I took this invitation with some reluctance, primarily not because I didn't want to be here, but primarily I was worried that the lecture series wouldn't survive me. So I hope that you don't hold it against the series that they started with me. I guarantee you it will be much, much better next year. So please come on back, and I'm sure you'll be edified. I know we were talking already about some of the folks they have lined up to come and speak. Well, last night we talked about the state of things in evangelicalism, and in fact, I should tell you that some scholars have written persuasively to raise questions about the very notion that there is such a thing as evangelicalism, because things are so fragmented and there's so little consensus among ostensible evangelicals as to what it is to be an evangelical that it's difficult to speak about speaking now sociologically, the evangelical view of this, that, or the other thing. Well, in a sense, in using traditional Reformed and Lutheran categories, last night was mostly law. It was mostly the bad news. This morning, I'd like to, in a sense, give you the good news. Not so much the good news about the state of evangelicalism, but I do want to present an alternative to the general state of American Protestantism, and particularly the general state of American evangelicalism. There is an alternative. Last night I talked about the fact that people are leaving evangelicalism in large numbers, and they're going to different cities. Some of them are going to Rome. Some of them are going to Constantinople, that is to Eastern Orthodoxy, and doing so in large numbers. And one of the other great temptations is the journey to the emergent village. There is another city, however, that I hope evangelicals will visit and get to know, and I hope that having visited and gotten to know, and not simply passed through, that having spent a little time in this city, they might decide to stay. And that city is Geneva, and of course by Geneva I mean the Reformed theology, piety, and practice. There is a way of talking about Scripture and a way of understanding Scripture, a way of talking about and understanding our triune God as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. There's a way of talking about humanity, a way of talking about sin and salvation, the church, the sacraments, the relationship in broad terms between heaven and hell, last things. There's a way of talking about the Christian life. There's a way of talking about our attitude, our stance toward our relationship to God, and the way that works out not only on Sundays, although that's very, very significant, but the way we conduct our lives 7 days a week. There is a way of thinking about God's lordship over all things. There's a way of thinking about Christ and culture and all of those things together form what I like to call, in broad terms, the Reformed Confession, or the Reformed Theology, Piety, and Practice. And it's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing to be Reformed. And not simply to be Reformed, but because of the nature of what it is that we believe, because of the things that we confess, and chief among them is because it's biblical. And I want to make this clear throughout these series of talks that the reason I became Reformed and the reason I think that anyone else should be Reformed and that everyone else should be Reformed is because it's biblical. If someone convinced me that what we say is fundamentally unbiblical, contrary to the Word of God, I would abandon it in a minute. I don't believe the Reformed faith because I like it, because it was because it's coherent, because I was attracted to it, because I found a community there, because I have a job teaching it. I believe the Reformed faith because it was the best, most thorough, most excellent explanation of the Word of God. So we'll come back and talk about that today. That's one of the things that I want to focus on this morning. Well, last night I tried to sketch for you a picture of American Christianity, and I started out by comparing it to the state of medieval Christianity just before the Reformation. And I made a series of comparisons, and unfortunately not too many contrasts, mostly comparisons or parallels between the state of Christianity prior to the Reformation and the state of Christianity as it exists today. Well, I'm not the first fellow to notice the problems with evangelicalism in the modern period. Throughout the 19th century, there were people who saw what was happening. Charles Hodge saw. There were other writers who saw the problems with American evangelicalism and proposed several different responses to what I described last night as basically a revival of the Anabaptist theology, piety, and practice. And when I say Anabaptist, I'm talking about the original 16th century Anabaptists. I'm not talking about contemporary Anabaptist groups. I'm not making a lot of claims about the state of the various Anabaptist groups today because things have developed over the intervening several hundred years. But I am saying that what happened to American religion in the 19th century was in large measure a revival of the main facets of the Anabaptist faith, particularly the quest for an immediate, when I say immediate, I don't mean quick. I mean without any intervening instruments, without any mediation. And by mediation, I mean this. If right now I wanted to communicate with one of you while I'm giving this talk, probably the thing to do would be to hand someone a note, and then someone would carry that note and take it to you. The person carrying that note would be a mediator. A mediator is someone between two people. Mediation is the process of describing communication or relationships where you've got someone between two people. As historic Protestantism has understood Christianity, it is centered upon the mediator, Jesus Christ. I remember when I first came into contact with classic Reformed theology as a seminary student, I sat down to read Ursinus's lectures on the Heidelberg Catechism, published in the 19th century in English translation as Ursinus's commentary. But these were lectures that Ursinus gave in Heidelberg and afterwards as he lectured through and explained to seminary students in Heidelberg, Germany in the 16th century, as he explained the biblical basis for and the content of and the meaning of the Heidelberg Catechism, which was published by the German Reformed Churches in 1563 as a summary of their faith and has since become one of the standard explanations and summaries of, ecclesiastical summaries of, the Reformed faith. And as I was reading Ursinus's lectures way back when I was thinner and had hair, many years ago, I remember asking Ursinus to answer a whole lot of questions that he wasn't apparently interested in answering. There were all kinds of controversies in which we were involved in back then in the early and mid-80s. Theonomy we were arguing about. We were arguing about the nature, the relationship between biblical theology and systematic theology. We were arguing about inerrancy. And all of these were important and interesting questions. But the frustrating thing was that Ursinus wasn't apparently interested in any of the arguments that I was concerned about. He kept talking about the mediator. It seemed like almost on every page, Ursinus was saying something about the mediator this and the mediator that. And I remember thinking to myself, okay, Christ is the mediator. Let's get on with it. Now, tell me about theonomy. What's the real reform and so forth? And page after page, it's a large, thick, dense book. He kept on about the mediator and also about the means of grace. And I remember thinking, what is this means of grace stuff? And finally, after a long time, not just after that book, but after several years, many years, it began to crack through my thick skull that, in fact, as the Reformed churches understand Scripture, the idea that God has mediated himself to us, first of all, in Jesus Christ, and secondly, in the Bible as the Word of God. Remember last night we read from 2 Timothy 4, we could continue that passage, and you would see the Apostle Paul talking about preaching the Word in season and out of season, when it's favorable, when it's popular, when it's not popular, when it's hip and when it's not hip. Because for the Apostle Paul, God has revealed himself chiefly in Jesus Christ. It is not possible, according to our Lord Jesus himself, to know the Father without knowing Jesus Christ. We can look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And we beheld, Scripture says, we beheld God in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the clear and consistent teaching of God's Word. That the only way to know God is in Jesus Christ. And the only way to know Jesus Christ is through the preaching of the Holy Gospel, Romans chapter 10. How can they believe unless they've heard? How can they hear unless there's a preacher? It's through the incarnation of God the Son. In fact, it's always been through the Son that we know God. If you go back and look at the old Reformed understanding of the history of redemption, you might be surprised at their explanation of how it was that God related to us prior to the incarnation. I bet if I asked most Christians, I'm sure you would get this, but I'm also sure if I asked most Christians, they would tell us that before the incarnation, we had to do directly with the Father. And then when the incarnation came, God interposed a mediator between himself and us. Friends, that's just wrong. That's wrong. And let me tell you why it's wrong. God has always been triune. He didn't become triune in the New Testament. We confess that God is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We confess that God has always been one, but he has always been one in three persons. He is one in three persons. God is three persons. He is Father, he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit. He isn't part Father, part Son, and part Holy Spirit. He is one, and he is one in three persons. That's a great mystery. It's a glorious mystery. It's a wonderful mystery. It's absolutely true. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And yet one God, not three gods. And not one person, by the way. Three persons, one God. He's always been, and he was triune in the beginning. If you go back and look at Genesis 1, you'll see that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. Does Genesis 1 mean to teach us a full-fledged doctrine of the Holy Trinity? No. But it does mean to teach us that, to suggest to us, and Scripture gradually and wonderfully over the unfolding of redemptive history lays out for us the truth first in types and shadows, and then in complete clarity, the truth that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all that's leading up to this. The Son has always been the Son from all eternity. That's why we confess that He is eternally begotten of the Father. He's always been begotten. There never was when He wasn't begotten. He's always been the Son. The Father has always been the Father. The Spirit has always been eternally proceeding from the Father through the Son. We've always known God through the Son. Who walked with Adam in the garden? Who reveals the Father? No one, Jesus said, has ever seen the Father at any time. The Son has made Him known. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. We've always known God through the Father. Or known the Father through the Son. The Reformed understanding of Holy Scripture is that God has always mediated Himself through His Son, and mediated His Son as the and through the Son has revealed Himself in His self-disclosure, which He's given to us in His holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. In other words, the Reformed faith is all about mediation, but the Anabaptist understanding of Scripture in the 16th century, the Anabaptist account of Christianity in the 16th century was not about mediation. It was about bypassing mediation and going directly to the Father. And knowing the Father and seeing the Father apart from the Son and apart from the written Word that He's given to us. Do you understand that the Anabaptist theologians criticized the Reformed for being ministers of the dead letter? That's a direct quotation from one of the leading Anabaptist theologians in the 16th century. That the business of preaching Christ from Holy Scripture, preaching the Gospel from Holy Scripture, preaching the Law from Holy Scripture, and trusting the Holy Spirit to do His work through that foolishness, Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians. That makes us ministers of a dead letter. He said, we experience God without Scripture, outside of Scripture, and ultimately without Jesus. They believed in Jesus, but they simply weren't convinced that the only way you get to know God is through Jesus Christ. And many of them became universalists. Many of them in that movement went on to become what would later be known as Socinians, and the Socinians went on to become Unitarians. So the first aspect of the Anabaptist movement was mysticism, a direct, immediate encounter. When I say immediate, I mean without mediation, without a go-between, without Jesus necessarily, without the Word necessarily, climbing up into heaven. And the other aspect of Anabaptism that I sketched last night is that it was a moralist religion. The goal of Anabaptism was to make people good. And the Anabaptists in the 16th century all agreed to a man that if you tell sinners that they are right with God through His undeserved favor, which we call grace, right, by undeserved favor through faith, defined as resting and receiving in Christ and His finished work for sinners, if you call that the gospel, and if that's what you tell people, there is no way that people will have a proper incentive to be good. It just won't work. If you want people to be good, you have to place their ultimate destiny, their acceptance with God, on their shoulders. In effect, what the Anabaptists did was to agree with Paul's interlocutors in Romans when they asked, should we sin that grace may abound? In effect, the Anabaptists agreed with the medieval church that said you are justified to the degree that you are sanctified. Here's the difference between the Anabaptists and the medievals. In the medieval church, at least you had grace that came to you first and enabled you. For the Anabaptists, there's much less talk of grace. And you have really only one sacrament, and in some cases two. But you don't have seven sacraments, and it's a relatively, if I may put it this way, graceless religion. At least Rome, to have the benefit of offering people grace, at the end of the day, your cooperation became essential. And so it really was, it ultimately, a religion of works. But Anabaptism was much more nakedly a religion of works than Rome. Much more nakedly. And therefore, it was a moralist religion. It was about making you good. And it was about making you good by getting you to do, more or less on your own, what needed to be done in order to be right with God. All right, so all of this is just by way of background and contrast. What we were being offered, the choice that we had to make in the 16th century between a religion of mediation, a religion of undeserved favor, a religion that rested and trusted in Christ and his finished work, a religion that received the Bible as the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, another form of mediation, a religion that received the sacraments of baptism and the Holy Supper as divine gifts whereby he outwardly, in baptism, initiates us into the visible covenant community and whereby he renews his gracious promises to us in Christ in the Holy Supper for those who've been initiated and who've made profession of faith. Right? That was the Reformed understanding, and by and large, that was the Lutheran, confessional Lutheran understanding, that we're accepted with God through this, or by this undeserved favor on the basis of Christ's righteousness for us, received through faith alone. You had that choice, or you had the choice of an immediate, ecstatic, and by ecstatic I mean sort of out of one's self, encounter with the risen Christ, or even perhaps beyond the risen Christ, straight to the Father, without the Bible. And it was a religion very much like contemporary evangelicalism, not a religion organized around the mediation that God had given to us, but it was a religion of a direct experience of God through the Holy Spirit. Sometimes Reformed theology has been accused of being binitarian, that we talk really only about the Father and the Son, and we don't talk about the Holy Spirit. That, of course, is a gross caricature. And anyone who says that is ignorant of Reformed theology. And I say that with all confidence. Because all you have to do is read the most basic Reformed documents to see that that is absolutely not true. What it signifies, however, when people say that, what it signifies is that we are not Anabaptists. That's in effect what we're being accused of. And to that we should plead guilty. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. We're not Anabaptists. But let me turn that around and say our Anabaptist critics are also binitarian. And let me finish the first thought first, and then I'll go back to that. If one simply reads Calvin's Institutes, one will see that fully one half of the Institutes are devoted to the person and work of the Holy Spirit, such that B.B. Warfield and others called Calvin the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, if you want to read about that, here I'll plug a commercial. There's a wonderful essay and a new collection of essays just out this week. The title of the volume is Always Reformed, Essays in Honor of W. Robert Godfrey. And the chapter is by Sinclair Ferguson. And it's a chapter on Calvin's doctrine of the Holy Spirit, where he surveys all of this and does a very nice job of giving an account of Calvin's doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Always Reformed, Essays in Honor of W. Robert Godfrey, and an essay by my friend Sinclair Ferguson. And you can get that through the bookstore at Westminster Seminary, California, wscal.edu/bookstore. 760-2653. 7665, I think. I'm not sure if that's the right number. But you can find it online. Okay. So Calvin, the theologian of the Holy Spirit, the Heidelberg Catechism, the final third of the Heidelberg is really on the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Westminster Standards are replete with an account of the presence, the person, and work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the life of the Christian. All right. So if we are binitarian, then our Anabaptist critics are also binitarian. They have the Father and they have the Spirit. And Luther said that the Anabaptists in his day had so much of the Spirit they had swallowed him feathers and all. And that very much describes the state of evangelical Christianity in our day. What is it that people are offering? What is it that evangelicals are offering to the world? It's an immediate encounter with God or an immediate encounter with the Holy Spirit. When you turn on the television, what do you see? How often do you see people offering Christ and Him crucified? Or how often do you see Joel Osteen saying, it's your day now. It's time for your best life now. It's your turn. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and successful and powerful. And guess what? The Holy Spirit's job is to make you healthy, wealthy, successful, and powerful. And all you have to do is name it and claim it. Yes! Send now $29.95, slightly higher, Wesley Rockies, no COD. And all we have to offer is an obedient, humiliated, crucified rabbi who was raised on the third day, through whom God the Holy Spirit has come to all of His people, and through the message of whom, or about whom, the Holy Spirit operates to perform an even greater miracle than making you healthy and wealthy and giving you a BMW. As great as that is, we understand Scripture to say that God the Holy Spirit operates through that message that's foolishness and a stumbling block to raise dead sinners to life. And I've seen Him do it. I've seen Him do it. It's a remarkable thing. You can't see where He comes from. You don't know where He's going. You don't know at any given time when and where He's operating. He could, despite, one might say, my best efforts, be operating even now this morning in this very place. We trust that He is. You might not be able to see it, but down the line you'll be able to see the results. That's what we have to offer. I think that's a wonderful thing. So all of that is leading up to this. In the 19th century, there were reactions, significant reactions to the spirit of Anabaptism as it had come to dominate American religion. And one of those reactions was the Mercersburg movement. It was a very mixed movement. You can read a little bit about that in my friend Daryl Hart's biography of John Williams and Nevin. I think I would tell that story a little bit differently than Daryl does, but I think Daryl is a terrific writer and well worth hearing. I think he makes Nevin probably a little more orthodox than I think he probably was. And the movement was more complicated than at least sometimes it is described, because in some aspects of that movement actually became Romanizing. Reformed ministers turned the Lord's table into altars, and they tried to turn themselves into priests. And so there's long been a tendency in reaction to the Anabaptist spirit of American religion to turn back in one way or another to Rome. It happened in the 19th century in the U.S. in the Mercersburg movement, at least in aspects of the Mercersburg movement. In England, it happened, although not for the same reasons, it happened in what's known as the Oxford movement, where people tried to turn the Anglican Church into a kind of a Roman communion. Of course, some have skipped any sort of a middle step and gone right back to Rome. As I said last night, We could look at people. I sketched a number of evangelicals who become Roman Catholics. I could also mention Thomas Howard, who is an English prof, an influential evangelical leader. Scott Hahn, who had spent at least a brief period of time in the Reformed churches before he became a Roman Catholic, and now influential Roman Catholic theologian. Frankie Schaefer, son of Francis Schaefer, is leading folks to Eastern Orthodoxy. And then there is, of course, the Emergent Village, which is the more radical aspect of the emergent movements. There I'm thinking of people such as Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, and others, which is basically, at bottom, a sort of hip, as I said last night, coffee, couches, and candles version of the old Anabaptist mysticism and moralism. And if you read Brian McLaren, and you ask, and just look and see, as you read Brian McLaren for yourself, if what he's not offering at the end of the day isn't anything more than mysticism and moralism, with jeans and a soul patch. So why would anyone want to be reformed? Well, as I started out to say, there is an alternative to all of this that unfortunately suffered somewhat in the 19th century and to some degree in the 20th century, and that is the confessional reformed alternative. Why, in other words, why am I not a Roman Catholic? Why am I not Eastern Orthodox? And why have I not moved to the Emergent Village? Well, there are one, two, three, four, five reasons why I haven't done any of those things. And honestly, but for the grace of God, I very easily could have done. When I look back at the stuff I was reading when I was in college, and I look back at where things were heading and where my friends were heading, I understand exactly why people are now in the Emergent Village. These whiskers don't really grow very well for me under the lip, but I could grow a kind of a soul patch. And I've obviously got the shaved head thing and the dark glasses, that's easy. Jeans, I'm happy to wear jeans, and I'm done. I could be Brian McLaren. Had I not stumbled by the grace of God into a small group of Reformed folks in Lincoln, Nebraska, who were justifiably a little suspicious of me, but ultimately very patient and gracious with me, I very easily could have become an emergent guy, because I understand why they're doing what they're doing. I understand the attraction of what they're doing. I don't really care for coffee. Couches, I'm fine with that. And candles, I'm indifferent. But by nature, I'm a fairly casual and laid-back fellow. And Pietism is the dominant religion in this country. I could probably fit right in. I understand the attraction of Eastern Orthodoxy. That it's something that, you know, the Eastern Orthodox are able to say, look, we're doing today what we've always done. Skip the fads and go back to the original version of Christianity. Well, of course, that story is highly problematic, but I understand the attraction of it. I don't see any icons in the New Testament. And I at the end of the day, the Eastern Orthodox analysis of the human condition is mistaken. The Eastern Orthodox analysis of the human condition, at the end of the day, is that what we lack is being. Now, it takes a long time to get to that explanation, but the bottom line is the Eastern Orthodox are basically telling us that what we need is being. And their understanding is that from the very beginning we lacked being, and what God wants to give us is being, and He gives us being through the mediation offered by the Eastern Orthodox tradition. As I look at Scripture, and as the Reformed churches look at Scripture, it's not clear at all to me that Scripture means to say that when God says in the beginning, God looked at all that He had made and it was good, that somehow implied in that is that there was a lack of being. Our confession is that when God made the world, He made it good. And He made us, when He made us before the fall, He made us righteous and holy and able to obey Him. I hope that you appreciate that. He made us righteous and holy and able to obey Him. so that there wasn't anything lacking in us. We were not glorified, that's true, but we were not broken. We became broken and corrupt and dead in sins when we sinned, when we violated the law of God. We didn't lose being. Our fundamental problem, according to Eastern Orthodoxy, is that we're not divine. And what Eastern Orthodoxy offers us, in a way, is a kind of divinization. We don't need divinization. What we need, according to Scripture, is righteousness. And Paul teaches that explicitly in Romans 3, and in Romans 4, and in Romans 5, and in Galatians 3, and in Galatians 4, and all through Scripture. It's righteousness, not being, that we need. And I understand the attraction of Rome. If you're in the Western Church and Eastern Orthodoxy seems alien, Rome says, come home. Ah, Pete, now come to Rome, sweet home, where we all agree. And you don't have to worry. You don't have to sort out which sect is right and wrong. Come to Rome, sweet home, and just trust us. And we'll take you at least as far as purgatory. And then you're on your own. And a lot of Christians are attracted to that because sometimes it does seem overwhelming trying to sort it all out. And I can see that. But there are reasons to be reformed, and I said I want to hit those now quickly. The first reason, as I started off to say this morning, the first reason we ought to be reformed is because it's biblical. And that was the thing that convinced me way back in 1981, when I first started looking at these crazy reformed people. And I'll tell you a story. It's not a very exciting story, but it's the only one that comes to mind just now. I'm standing in the basement of this little Reformed church in Lincoln, Nebraska, and I was talking to this fellow who had recently graduated from seminary. And it was very early days when I was just beginning to look at this whole Reformed thing, having been raised essentially Unitarian and then coming to evangelical Christianity through a local SBC congregation, and then followed one of the guys from that congregation across town to this little Reformed congregation. I'm standing in the basement, you know, after the college group and talking to this guy who's leading the college group, and I wanted to know, yes, but what about Israel? And he said to me, here's what he said to me. I said, I want to know about the rapture. I want to know about the, you know, are you mid-trib, pre-trib, post-trib? And I want to know all of those things. The millennium, and where are we in the Revelation? I remember asking him, where in the book of the Revelation are we? And what he really wanted to say, and what I think he probably did say, was we're in all of it. And I had no idea what that was about. What are you talking about? And so I said to him, what about Israel? And here's what he said to me. The dividing wall has been broken down. I said, yes, but he said the dividing wall has been broken down. I said, yes, but he said the dividing wall has been broken down. And what he did by pushing me back to Ephesians 2 was to say, young man, you need to reckon with the teaching of Holy Scripture. In my first congregation, God loved those people. They were gracious to me. They were patient with me. They taught me a lot of really wonderful things. They taught me to trust in Jesus. They also taught me to sing Just As I Am 23 times. But they did teach me to trust in Jesus. And they did teach me that the Bible is the Word of God. But I remember going to them and asking one of the older fellows in the congregation, I said, I do not understand Ephesians and Romans. They do not make any sense to me. Can somebody help me with these? And I was told, listen, this is a practical church. We're not a doctrinal church. If you want, those are doctrinal books. You probably should go across town to such and such a congregation, and they can help you sort those out. In the providence of God, that's kind of what happened. I ran into some kids when I was a freshman who were from that congregation, and they challenged me on some of these things. You mean there's no altar call in the Bible? Really? That was disturbing. You mean we do not have the ability to choose over against God? That was disturbing. After all, I was an American, and Americans believe in sovereignty. in individual autonomy and sovereignty. And these people were, without realizing it, challenging me to become a Christian in America rather than an American Christian. That's part of what I was getting at last night. We are Christians in America, but we are not American Christians. And that began my journey. And so I find myself in this little Reformed church, and I'm asking this fellow, yes, what about Israel? How do you explain all of that? And he said, the dividing wall has been broken down. And you know, everything I needed to know about eschatology was in that one passage. The dividing wall has been broken down. I'd never really read Ephesians. And I certainly didn't understand Ephesians. What the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians is the dividing wall has been broken down. In Christ there is now no Jew and no Gentile. It's a dumb question, what about Israel? Not a dumb question, but it's a wrong question. It's a question built on premises that don't begin with the Apostle Paul's teaching. That in Christ there is no Jew, no Gentile, no Scythian, no barbarian, no slave, no free, no male, no female. All of those walls have been broken down. We are all now, who trust in Jesus, children of God through Christ. We are all in the covenant of grace by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're no longer outside the covenants. Now we're part of the covenants. We're Gentiles grafted into the people of God by the grace of God, signified through baptism and sealed in the Lord's Supper. There was a lot embedded in that one little expression, the dividing wall has been broken down. And what it taught me was, I did not know the Word of God. And as I began to read the Reformed writers, I began to see that they knew the Word of God. Not only were they citing it, I'll give you another practical recollection. I remember when I was a young Christian, the Navigators, I was given a lot of material from the Navigators, and I used to read a lot of things written by a fellow, a lovely guy, by Leroy Imes. And we were always given these, and I remember reading Dawson Trotman's biography. So these are my evangelical credentials. I really was one. And I wasn't always a hard-headed, truly Reformed, confessional, Orthodox, rock-headed guy. I used to have a heart. And so I'm reading all of these workbooks, and I remember having this strange sense of unease as I'm working through these workbooks, because, you know, there would be a question, there would be an answer, there would be a Bible passage, you have to look up the passage and then write in the answer. And the premise of the questions was that the Bible passage would answer the question. The problem I kept having is it seemed to me that the passage didn't have anything to do with what the question was asking. And I remember feeling very odd about that. And I remember thinking, well, Leroy Imes is a spiritual giant. That's what we were told. He is a spiritual giant. Who am I? It's Leroy Imes. He must be right. Do you know what that's called in traditional Roman and medieval theology? It's called fides implicita. Implicit faith. It doesn't matter what I think Scripture says. It doesn't matter in ultimately what Scripture actually says. What matters is you trust the magisterial teaching authority of the church, and that's what I had. I had implicit faith that Leroy Imes was telling me the truth, even though the word didn't seem to match up with what the workbooks were telling me. And I had that experience a lot. I chronicled last night reading, you know, Rosalind Winker, about hearing God in prayer and all the other things that I was being taught and learning. It just wasn't matching up with what I was reading in Scripture. And it was such a relief to find an account of the faith that treated Scripture with the respect it deserved, not merely not by carrying it in on a tray and bowing, but actually submitting before the teaching of Holy Scripture. Not simply bowing, which really is dead orthodoxy, if you're not actually submitting in substance and in reality, but only outwardly, that's what we call dead orthodoxy. And what I have found in the succeeding decades now, as I've gotten to know the Reformed faith, is that there's a tremendous commitment to being biblical. I wish you could all see some of the commentaries that I see. I'm presently at work Lord permitting, translating a 750-page Latin commentary on the book of Romans written in the 16th century. I'm not saying it's always brilliant, but I am deeply impressed by the degree to which this writer and many of the others that I've read are committed to wrestling with Holy Scripture. Have you ever read John Calvin's commentaries on Scripture? It's remarkable to see a 16th century commentary that is still so relevant. And why is it relevant? Because he was committed to letting the Scriptures govern his theology, piety, and practice. His commitment was to do and to say and to preach and to teach whatever it was the Scriptures taught. And that, I think, has been our commitment. And unfortunately, we have the impression sometimes, because all that's translated into English are the, you know, Calvin's commentaries and then some modern commentaries. And in the intervening hundreds of years, all of it's lost. Trust me when I tell you that we have been commenting on Scripture continuously and comprehensively and exhaustively for every year that we have been around since the Reformation. You may not be able to see it. You may not be able to read it. Some of you might be able to. Some of your students in the classical school might be able to. But it exists. And that's the first reason I'm Reformed. The second reason that I'm Reformed is because it's Catholic. When I say Catholic, I mean we believe the universal faith taught in all times and in all places. We believe the faith taught in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed and in the definition of Chalcedon. And already I sketched that for you, so I'll be brief about this. But the clearest place that that's revealed is in the Trinitarian character of Reformed theology. The Reformed faith, as I already sketched for you in this talk, is a Trinitarian faith. One of the most remarkable discoveries I've made as I've gotten to know the Reformed faith is that we don't simply describe the Reformed, or we don't simply confess the Trinity as a formal doctrine. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, shapes the way we read the Bible. And I already tried to suggest, let me suggest some more ways in which this influences us. How often have you stopped to meditate on 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Have you ever looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Just off the top of my head here a little bit, if you've got a Bible, look at 1 Corinthians 10. And see how the Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthian congregation and how he describes them and how he talks about the history of salvation. And we could do this again and again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized. And by the way, for my Baptist friends, and there were children in that cloud. But we'll go on. They were all baptized into Moses. And by the way, what kind of a baptism was it? Was it a sprinkling or was it an immersion? Careful how you answer that. Who got immersed? Pharaoh and his hosts. Who got sprinkled? All the Israelites who went through on dry ground, including the babies in the arms of the mommies. They all went through the Red Sea, and they were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink that followed them. Look at that. Have you ever noticed that? The same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock followed them. And the rock was Christ. Do you understand what that means? When did this happen? 1,500 years before the Incarnation. 1,500 years before the Incarnation. Christ, before he was incarnate, God the Son, before he was incarnate, was with God's people in the wilderness. Paul's understanding of Holy Scripture was Trinitarian. Our understanding of Holy Scripture is Trinitarian. It's the spiritual rock. When he says spiritual, he doesn't mean metaphorical. He doesn't mean immaterial. He means the rock through which the Holy Spirit operated. The Father led them through the wilderness through the cloud, using the cloud of fire and the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, which is a way of manifesting the presence of the Holy Spirit with his people. The rock was with him. That was Christ. The Bible is a Trinitarian document. That's why our faith is a Trinitarian faith. It's not just a doctrine. It's the God we worship when we gather on the Sabbath. When the minister says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it is in the Holy Spirit. We gather as the people of God in the name of the triune God. We're baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the name that's placed on us. And that's the faith we confess. Why do I emphasize this? Because I want to say to those who are tempted to go to Eastern Orthodoxy, those who are tempted to go to Rome particularly, because they were attracted to the historic connection of the church with the church of all times and in all places, let them, to paraphrase John F. Kennedy, let them come to Geneva. We are Catholics. Do you know in the 16th and 17th centuries, one of the first things that the Reformed said to the Roman critics was, particularly after the sixth session of Trent in 1547, when Trent said, anyone who says that we are justified by the undeserved favor of God through trusting in Jesus alone, anyone who says that is the good news, let him be anathema. That's what Trent said. That is the official position of the Roman Church to this day. Read the Catholic Catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We responded by saying, the moment you anathematize the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you ceased to be anything more than a sect. You made yourself into a sect. You are not the Catholic Church. That's why I always say the Roman Communion or the Roman Catholic Church. But properly, Rome is not a Catholic Church. Rome is a sect. You can't condemn the gospel, and you cannot add the Blessed Virgin virtually to the Godhead and call yourselves Catholics. Neither of those, just to pick two, are Catholic doctrines. We are Catholic Christians. We did what we did in worship in the 16th century, to which we need desperately to return. We did what we, and we said what we said about the Word, sola scriptura. We said what we said about grace, sola gratia. We said what we said about faith, sola fide. We said what we said about Christ, solo Christo, by Christ alone, or in Christ alone. Because we believed it was the faith taught in the early church, reflecting the teaching of Holy Scripture. We are Catholics. Quickly now, time's getting away. The third reason that I became Reformed and that I think we ought to be Reformed and that we ought not to go after, we don't need to move to the emergent village, for example, nor do we need to move to Munster, is because Reformed Christianity is a vital faith. It's a vital faith because we believe and we confess and we teach that God the Holy Spirit, as I've already suggested this morning, and so I'll be brief, operates through the foolishness of the preaching of the Holy Gospel and through the administration of the sacraments. He operates, by the way, not only through the preaching of the Gospel, but through the preaching of the law. He operates through the law to teach sinners the greatness of their sin and misery and their need for a Savior. And he operates through the proclamation of the good news to raise those needy sinners from death to life. I'm here to tell you this morning, if you believe, and I trust that you do, the reason you believe is because God the Spirit used that story. He operated through that story to raise you from death to life. We believe in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a vital religion. We sometimes do not look vital, if by vitality we have to roll on the floor and we have to say shandalala, 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 if that counts as vitality, then we don't look vital. I understand that. But anyone can say shandalala. It's not hard. It's a universal religious phenomenon. I'm on a little bit of crusade here. I used to pray with Pentecostals on a regular basis. I love my Pentecostal friends. But friends, what you call tongues are not tongues. It's a universal religious phenomenon done by Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists, in all times and in all places. It's just religious glossolalia. It has nothing to do with the apostolic phenomenon. And I won't feel guilty for not falling on the floor. Because falling on the floor has nothing to do with Christianity. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit has to do with Christianity. Lifting up Christ and Him crucified has to do with Christianity. Whether you pray with your hands closed or your hands high has nothing to do, at the end of the day, with Christianity. So let us measure vitality the way the Apostle Paul measures vitality. And not by religious enthusiasm, but, as I say, by the fruit of the Spirit. Arguably, and I make this case in a book called Recovering the Reformed Confession, again, available to the bookstore. In Recovering the Reformed Confession, I tried to make the case, and I think I made the case, that Paul is much more interested in the fruit of the Spirit than he is in the gifts of the Spirit. In our age, we're much more obsessed with the gifts of the Spirit than we are with the fruit of the Spirit. Two more things. We ought to be reformed, and I am reformed because it is properly considered an evangelical faith. One of my great concerns about evangelicalism, or the evangelicals, is that they are no longer evangelical because they no longer understand what the evangel is. The evangel, the good news, is that God the Son came in human flesh, was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified and dead and buried, and was raised on the third day. He was seen by hundreds, and he ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father. In many evangelical circles today, to announce that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of history and that David is dead, Jesus lives, in other words, to repeat what Peter says in Acts 2, is considered an affront. If that message is considered an affront, and I remember when it was an affront to me, what do you mean Jesus is sovereign king over the nations and ruling? I don't see it. Jesus doesn't care if you don't see it. It's true. And he demonstrates his sovereign lordship by, as I keep telling you, raising dead sinners to life and sovereignly administering his kingdom, or his kingdoms in this world. We can say kingdom and talk about two spheres, the churchly and the cultural, or the sacred and the secular, or we can talk about two kingdoms. The spiritual kingdom that he administers through his visible church, and the civil or common kingdom he administers outside of the visible church. I really don't mind which way we put it. But Jesus is sovereign over either the kingdom or the kingdoms, and he rules the nations, the Psalms say, with a rod of iron. That's the evangelical faith. The evangel is that Christ came and died for sinners and that he lives and intercedes for believers. Finally, one last thing. The last thing I want to hit on is that, and the last reason that we want to be churchly, or one of the last reasons is, or want to be reformed, is that it's churchly. And I'll be quick about this, but this is really important and it lays the foundation for what I want to say in the next talk. In the Anabaptist theology, piety, and practice, they believed that God's grace, to the degree they talked about grace, and it's a very mixed picture, but to the degree they talked about grace, or power really is what they were more concerned about, they believed that God's power in this world obliterates creation. God's power, or his grace, to put it in traditional terms, obliterates creation. The goal of the Anabaptist piety was to overcome creation. And in that, they firmly agreed with the medieval understanding of nature and grace. The Protestants said, no, God's grace renews his fallen creatures who are image bearers. The goal of Christianity is not to obliterate our humanity, but to renew it and restore it in the image of Jesus Christ. And why is that important? It's important because, unlike most of American Christianity, the Reformed Church, the Reformed faith, still believes in a visible institutional church. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but I believe over the next coming 2 or 3 decades, the visible institutional church in this country is going to be fragmented and disintegrate and probably become largely irrelevant. Lord, prevent that from happening to us. Jesus established a visible institutional church. In the Reformation, we agreed with Rome that God has established a church. We disagreed over which church it was. We believe that there's such a thing as a true church, that it has marks that you can see a true church, that a true church is that which preaches the gospel purely of justification with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that administers the sacraments purely as Jesus Christ himself instituted them, and that administers discipline. And it's in those communions and communities that God the Holy Spirit has promised to operate through the means, the mediation that he himself has established. And over the years that I have looked at the Reformed faith, beginning in 1980, so 30 years now, one of the things that I've come to appreciate the most is the devotion of the Reformed faith, theology, piety, and practice, the Reformed confession, to the church that Jesus himself established, to the ministry of the word, the ministry of the sacraments, the ministry of discipline. And it's so clearly laid out for us in Holy Scripture. I only need 2 chapters to prove it. Matthew 16, Matthew 18. To whom did Jesus give the keys of the kingdom? Every single sovereign individual? No, he gave it to the church. To whom did Jesus give the responsibility of exercising discipline? He gave it to the church. Jesus said, tell it to the church. He doesn't mean every Christian in all times and in all places. It wasn't possible in the first century. It's still not possible now. He's talking about visible, local communities of believers under the authority of the word, with officers, ministers, elders, and deacons, and with a regular ministry of word, sacrament, and discipline. American evangelicals are tempted to go to a lot of places. My call, if anyone's listening, is before you go to Rome, before you go to Constantinople, before you go to Seattle, or the Emergent Village, or Münster, stop in Geneva. Stop in Edinburgh. And get to know another tradition that's biblical, that's Catholic, that's vital, that's evangelical, and that's churchly. Thank you. We'll see you in a bit.